kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. This is the word of the Lord. I both like and dislike this passage of Scripture. That's hard to say when you're at a pulpit, right? I dislike a passage of Scripture. But why I like it? It's pretty. The world agrees with this. It's a pretty passage of Scripture. You can have the harshest of unbelievers getting married, and this passage will be read during the service because it's pretty. If there's one thing that the world extols above all else, it's love, right? How many songs about love are there? Oh, those silly love songs. All you need is love, right? Love is all you need. Love is all you need. Love, love, love. It's all over the place. Love is, in one of these movies, love is a splendid thing. It's amazing. Because we like the feeling. We like what it does for us. And when we're young and before we get married and silly, we see somebody and we're like, oh, I'm just hopelessly in love with you. And we say, oh, I fell in love. It's this thing that we fall into. Oh, my goodness. And then I love you so much that I'm going to be with you forever. And then we run off and we get married. And then 40 years later, you're like, do I love this person? And the world will tell you that if you fall out of love, well, then you change that relationship. So that's why I like the passage. It's pretty. And it talks about something that I like. I mean, it's a good feeling when you're a kid, when you have a child, and they wake up in the morning, and you hold them, and they put their little arms around you and pat your shoulder. Aw, that's love, right? The hand that you hold when you're walking together, that girlfriend or boyfriend and you're walking together, just the fact of their hand in yours, oh, it's amazing. It's a great feeling. But it's also the reason why I don't like this passage, because when Paul writes this passage, he didn't stop and say, you know, I've been writing to the Corinthians some pretty heavy stuff. I think I'm going to give them a little poem that they could use for their weddings. Let me write 1 Corinthians 13. He didn't do that. He's in the middle of a discussion where he's talking about the use of the spiritual gifts in the church. And then he writes chapter 13 not to only talk about how great love is, but to slap the Corinthians straight. And since I study this passage and I study it between chapters 12 and 14 and I see what Paul's doing, I feel myself getting slapped when I read this passage. This passage, I like the parts that I agree with. And I think that might be the same for you too. That there's parts in here that if you, I'm going to say your love language, even though I think that's one of the most annoying things ever. If your love language is one of these things here, this is what you will use as your meter for deciding what love is. Oh, love is, and you might translate kind to be nice. Love is nice. And if I don't see something that's nice, that's not loving. But then what this passage does, it lists 15 other things on top of the one that I agree with that I fall short of. So you might look at this passage and you find something that you agree with and you go, that's right, that's the stick I'm going to hit other people with. You're not this. You're not loving. There are 15 other passages here that describe what love is that you realize where you fall short. And Paul did that on purpose. Right? Because the church in Corinth was having problems with how they were working together. This church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they were gifted. They had every spiritual gift. They knew stuff. They had some of the best speakers show up at their pulpit. Peter was there. Apollos was there. Paul was there. Man, they had some serious powerhouse speakers. They had every spiritual gift. They can argue theology like no other. They could form groups understanding the differences of what they were speaking. They took part of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They took part of that. They could see the sin in the world, and they could see that they were different by coming together. They did all those things. And yet, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, when they're talking about their love feast, you know what? This you're doing so wrong, you might as well stay home. Because at the heart of it, what they were getting wrong was this element of love. The love, the mortar that holds the building together, the glue that puts this building together, the ligaments that holds together the body of Christ. That's where they were faltering. And it came out in their doctrine. It came up in their belief system. It came up even in their weird morals where they would be cool with it. They were cool that there was somebody in their church that was going out and marrying their stepmother. And they weren't dealing with the issue of sin because you know what? They've come to a place where they understood and they can do that. And Paul says, are you nuts? That's not loving the body. It's not loving them. I've already decided this. You need to do this. Hand that person over to Satan. So when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he drops it right in the middle after talking about the spiritual gifts because this is where they were having a problem. They were speaking in tongues. They were rolling over each other. They were saying some gifts were more important than others. And Paul says, yeah, you're partially right. Some gifts are more important than others, but you have it all wrong. In fact, in chapter 14, he tells them, you know what? Seek the greater gifts. He tells them that in chapter 12. And I can show you that right now. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. He tells them to desire the greater gifts. But what they were looking after was looking for speaking in tongues. And they were so cool with the speaking of tongues that somebody might even say, Jesus Christ is accursed during the Lord's Supper. And the rest of the people would say, amen. He said it in tongues. That's a big problem. If their giftedness has come to the point where they're now confessing things that are against Christ. So Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. I'm going to show you, Corinthians, where your gifts line up in comparison to love. I'm going to show you what your gifts and you look like without love. And I'm also going to show you what is love. I'm going to show you that love isn't a noun that you describe with colorful words. Love is nice. Love is good. Love is lovely. Love is great. Those are just descriptive words that don't do anything for you. What Paul does is say, love is active, and this is the way it's active. And then lastly, he shows how love never fails. He uses this passage not to speak to people on how they're supposed to organize their marriage relationship. even though we use this for weddings, this passage is not one that is to be, how does your marriage look like? No, that's not what it's about. This passage isn't how you should be friends with other people. That's not what this is about. This passage isn't even about how you should love the world. That's not what this is about. This is love in the church, and this is why I don't like it, because that's when it gets hard. Because I find it's real easy to love the people who I don't see on a day-to-day, who I don't have to be rubbing shoulders with, who I don't have to say that they're family, and who I don't have to say I'm going to be with them forever. It's when I get into a situation with you group of people, and maybe you group of people with me, where you go, man, I got to spend this time with this person for all of eternity. Oh, it's so much easier to love somebody else. Somebody I don't know all the details about. Right? So when Paul writes this and starts putting this down, I start feeling uncomfortable. So let's start it off. Paul then starts here in verses 1 to 3, showing how without love, the gifts of speaking, the gifts of knowledge like prophecy, the gifts of faith and empowerment, and the gifts of service, they're all well and good, but without love, I am rendered nothing. So look at this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men, and what he's saying there, if I had the gift of tongues to speak in every human language conceivable on this planet, if I had that gift to speak in any human language, and not only that, let me top that, if I could speak even in the language of angels so that no one on this planet understood it, but the angels who surround the throne room of God can hear and understand what I'm saying, if I don't have love, I've become a noisy instrument. Now, some people like clanging cymbals, especially if you're listening to some John Williams Star Wars music. There's a certain point, you're like, yeah, that clash. But you know what? Back in that day, there might have been some ceremonies where they had some religious practices, and you would have this person saying mumbo jumbo up front, and then there's this big gong, and they just slam this cymbal, and it just reverberates this sound. And then you might have these empty jugs around the theater that the sound just vibrates in these empty jugs. And it's just no tune. It's just crash, 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 repeated and reverberating. And Paul says, if I have that, all that gift, and I don't have love, I'm become one of those instruments. I'm a noisemaker, a reverberator, but I'm just making noise. I'm missing a component. Now, do you hear the sound when that noise is being made? Sure. But I, Paul says, I've become this. If I have the gift of prophecy, and the gift of prophecy is this ability, it's not to see the future. That's what we always start thinking what the gift of prophecy is. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. It says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's the gift of prophecy. Speaking to men the words of God for edification, exhortation, and consultation. When God gave prophecies to men before the scriptures recorded, sometimes this was speaking to men for edification, for exhortation, for consolation, telling them of the things that were going to happen. And sometimes it was just telling them of the words that God had already said. That is prophecy. And today there are people who prophesy by speaking the scriptures and speaking edification, exhortation, and consolation. But Paul says here, back in chapter 13, if I have the gift of prophecy, so I'm able to do that, and I know all the mysteries and all knowledge, get this, if I can fully understand every bit of the Bible, and every single bit of information that's out there, I have all of that. And I am equipped to tell people that, to help you out, if I am able to do that. And if I have all faith, and Paul says this is the faith, the ability to believe, it's a supernatural power to believe that I'm able to do the impossible, to look at the mountains and tell the mountains, move, and the mountains will move. If I have even that, if I don't have love, Paul says, I am nothing. Now, he doesn't say that the mountains haven't been moved. He doesn't say that the people haven't been equipped by what he's saying. But himself, if he had all that without love, he's nothing. That is a scary situation to be in. To be equipped with amazing knowledge and have amazing giftedness and yet personally be nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, this idea of giving my possessions, it's the idea of taking everything you own and breaking it down to little pieces so that you can give it to the poor. That is a good thing, right? If you hear the world says, take what we have, give it to the poor, feed the poor, they'll say it, but they might not actively do it themselves. Take from the rich, take from someone else to feed the poor. Sure, says Paul, if I do that, and then if I take my body, even to surrender my body to go and be burned, like other Christians had done early in the church, that they spoke and they were eventually set on fire, but I don't have love, it does nothing for me. Without love, all this giftedness is great for the people receiving and hearing it, but for me, it's nothing. I'm empty, and it profits me nothing. Because this is what love is, says Paul. This is what love is. It's not, like I said, it's not just described. And some of our Bibles, unfortunately, gives us descriptive words, like love is patient. But these words are actually verbs. And what we find out when we were in English class, verbs are action words, right? Like running is a verb. So these words here, when Paul is describing love, he's using words that are active. And he says, love is patient. And what that really means is love waits patiently. I like how the King James says this. I think it's love suffers long. Is that right? Love suffers long. That's so clear. So situations come. There is suffering. There's not a point where love says, done with this, peace. Love says, no, you're still suffering and you're staying there. Suffering long. Love is kind. And here, like I said, sometimes we take this and we say, oh, that means being nice. Love is nice. Nice is just a veneer. It's just the smiley, shiny face. The smiley, shiny face that you can look at and say, oh, they're so nice. But you really don't know that they're behind their eyes. They can't stand you, right? But love, with what it's saying here, love is kind. Love shows kindness. Love shows kindness. It's real easy to say, oh, man, that person is so kind just because they smile. But the fact of a person showing kindness, this showing mercy, showing compassion, helping out other people, when those other people haven't even asked for it, they're not looking for it, they don't even deserve it, but you're just doing it, love shows kindness and is not jealous. Love doesn't burn with envy and jealousy. Love doesn't burn with envy and jealousy. Sometimes we think of jealousy as just, you know, like you're like someone is speaking to my wife. Ooh, he's better looking than me. Oh, I'm getting jealous. With the church, it's more like that person is speaking from the pulpit. I speak from the pulpit, but I don't like how people show up for that person and not for me. Or it's different. Maybe it's, you know what? Everybody in the church, they go and work on that ministry over there. But my ministry that I set up over here, nobody helps with. It's not right. And then what we do in our own minds, we say, this church, they're not loving because they don't believe in this ministry that I'm in. But right there, what we're doing is actually being burning with envy, desiring what's happening on the other side. Love does not brag. Love doesn't puff up and start speaking about itself and is not arrogant. And I like how the King James actually says that. Love is not puffed up like a big windbag that it fills up, the chest is nice and large. And one of the worst examples of this is, and I'm sure you know it, when a preacher is giving you examples from the pulpit, good examples of good Christian living, and the preacher uses himself as those good examples. Isn't that horrible? And you sit there and you go, well, be ye a follower of said preacher, and not of Christ, right? Oh, but that's easy to see when it's in that person, right? Do we get proud and arrogant in our own sphere of activity? Oh, I'm not like those people who go have to speak from the pulpit. My ministry is here in this other part of the church. And this is where we're really supposed to serve. Oh, that happens, doesn't it? Love does not act unbecomingly. Love doesn't behave with ill-mannered actions. You know, this one's hard because your perspective of unbecoming or ill-mannered actions is different from mine, right? And then we can start bringing in Christian freedom, right? Oh, you know, it's a difference. It's that we have freedom. But Paul is saying, no, you see, love acts differently. Ill-mannered actions is what's seen in the community. And if the community sees it as ill-mannered, well, then I guess you don't do it. Ooh, that's much harder, isn't it? But love does that. Love does not seek its own. Love does not get preoccupied with its own self-interests. We do this all the time. I have worked hard. I have worked long. I have had a tough time. I've earned it. Don't ask me to help in the church. I've worked hard enough as it is. I've earned the time off. It's my time now. I don't have to do what you're asking me to do. Is that loving? No. Because love doesn't seek its own self-interest. Now I'm going to pause there. When I've already gotten through part of this list, and I feel like I've already gotten slapped 7 times. Are you feeling this? Because this is what the Corinthians should be feeling. Because they're seeking their own interests. They're puffed up. They're bragging. They're behaving with ill-mannered actions. They're seeking and inflated with their own self-importance. They're not showing kindness. They're not suffering long. And Paul, by speaking about what love actively is slapping them down, just as I'm being slapped down reading this. So let's keep getting slapped down. Let's keep doing it. Love, this one gets me. Love is not provoked. Let me make it clear. Love does not become exasperated into blowing up. Man, that is me in a nutshell. My kids get under my skin and I blow up. Surely none of you are like that. But love doesn't do that. Does that happen in the church? You better believe it. Because in the church, we blow up in a different way. We blow up in a passive-aggressive way. And yeah, that's psychology. But we blow up in a way that says, I'm going to paint my anger as righteous anger. You know, like Jesus turned over the tables, sometimes my blowing up regarding your situation, this is justified. Now, don't get me wrong. There is righteous anger. Paul, in fact, in Ephesians says, be angry, but don't sin. There are things that righteously make you angry. Paul, like I said, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he sees the sinning that's happening in the church, Paul says, wake up, do something. If you read the book of Galatians, Paul writes that letter and you can see the anger. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's cast a spell on you? What is going on? Have you become so foolish that you've began in the faith being justified by faith? Do you think you're now going to be perfected by works? Are you nuts? You could read that when you're reading Galatians, righteous anger. But sometimes we take whatever pet situation we have and we paint it with the broad strokes of righteous anger, and we're just really giving our old nature a nice suit so that our old nature can go around blowing up and there's no real good reason for it. And like I said, this might be one of those passages that you might be sitting on right now. You're saying, I know exactly who you're talking about, Ray. That's you, easily provoked. You're not loving. And like I said, yeah, you might not have this one, but I bet the other 14 are slapping you down. Maybe. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And just like that, Paul hits us with that fact of pointing at other people and saying, I'm not easily provoked. That person blew up this time and this time and this time. And Paul says, hey, love doesn't keep a record of that. That's exactly what I'm doing. Because there's some of us who can quietly not be easily provoked, but inside are remembering the time you did this and the time you did that and the time you did this. And maybe sometimes when you're married with that person, that comes out right in, during a conversation. Well, I remember when you did this. That was 22 years ago. Well, that was last week. Or that was 5 minutes ago. But love does not take into account, doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. Not only that, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This speaks into today's world. Love doesn't take pleasure in wrongdoing. Love joyfully celebrates the truth. And in today's world says, there's my truth and there's your truth. And what's truly loving is being tolerating of these different truths. And we just love each other by being tolerating of those truths. And then the church gets caught up in that and says, you know what? To show the love of Christ to people, let's celebrate them in their truth. Paul says, no, you don't rejoice in unrighteousness. You rejoice, you joyfully celebrate the truth, even if it's tough for people to hear. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean, guys, when your wife walks into the room and says, does this make me look fat, that you go, oh, that makes you look huge. I'm just joyfully celebrating the truth, but you look huge. And in fact, I don't think it's a dress. I think it's you. You make that dress. No, that's not joyfully celebrating the truth at all. That is wrong. Joyfully celebrating the truth is seeing reality for what it is, seeing what's there reflected in Scripture, and joyfully embracing those things. So when you see that there is someone who is caught in active sin, love doesn't say, oh, I love you, and that's it. And especially a believer, I'll let you go off in your merry way where your soul is almost in danger of perishing and your faith is about to be made shipwrecked. No, love doesn't do that. If your kid climbs up to the top of your house and you're looking for your kid and you're wondering where your kid is, and you step outside of the house and they're on the roof of the house about to jump off, you don't say, I love you. And they say, I can fly. I love you. Yes, you can. Jump. You don't do that. You shout at them. Get back. If a kid is standing on a train track and they're playing and skipping and the train is coming, you don't sit there and go, oh, it's so great. You know how to skip. You shout at them, you scream, and sometimes you jump at them to tackle them, to get them off the train track. Oh, but that's not nice. You hurt them, you tackle them. That's right, because love joyfully celebrates the truth. And sometimes love looks like tackling the person to get them off of the tracks where they're about to be crushed. Is there a fellow confessing believer in the assembly that you might know of who is currently on the train tracks? And what are we doing with them? Are we just washing our hands? Oh, we love them. That's not love. Love joyfully celebrates the truth. Love bears all things. It never tires of supporting others. Love never loses faith. Love never exhausts hope. Love never stops enduring everything. When you read it like that, that's hard. It's easy when you read it with the poetic sound. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Oh, that sounds great. But always hoping, always enduring, never giving up, constantly going for it, constantly staying in things, constantly hopeful. This means that within the assembly, there might be, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a person that has to be put out and delivered to Satan. It's what the assembly has to do. But they also do it with honestly loving and hoping that they're restored. This could mean that you could be in a situation where this person is constantly mistreating you. You could be trying to keep a record of their wrongdoing, but Paul says, no, no, no. True love, Christian love, biblical love, bears with it and hopes for their betterment. This is what love actively is. Verse 8, love never fails. Now, Paul, of course love fails. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you talked about people leaving somebody else, separation. You see it in the church, a failure of love. Paul's not speaking about people messing up love. Paul's not even speaking about people failing in their loving for one another. He's talking here about the fact of love never failing. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there is gifts of knowledge, it will be done away. So prophecy and knowledge, these two things will be banished. There will become a time when those things are banished. And God says, enough with that. If there is a gift of tongues, it will cease. There comes a time when the gift of tongues stops. And he uses a different words than it's being done away. It just stops. But love doesn't stop. Love isn't banished. And here now Paul uses this illustration to explain where love continues to exist. Right now, he says, he's going to speak in three ways here. He's going to talk about the mode of how we exist today and how we will exist tomorrow in eternity. The measure of what we know today and what we know in the future, and the manner, how we know today and how we'll know in the future. Today, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So get this, today, any speaking that's coming from the pulpit is only based on partial knowledge. Any Bible study that we partake in is only based on partial knowledge. The last 2,000 years of church history is only partial knowledge. We don't know it all. We only know a tiny little bit. It's partial. The mode is different. But look, verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial be done away. So when the perfect comes, that's when the completeness comes. When the ultimate comes, that partial stuff is gotten rid of because the whole thing is here. So he's speaking about this thing called the perfect that is coming. And now some people might say this is the canon of Scripture. I'm not going to say that. This is the partial is the coming of the Lord and then entering into eternity. So today we only know partially, but tomorrow when the Lord comes and we're with him for all eternity, we have the full, complete revelation of God. Now here's how the measure is different. And Paul uses an illustration. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. So little kids, when you ask a little child, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I bet I probably scared my parents when I was younger when I did this. But when your kid comes up to you and says, I'm getting married, and then they say their brother or their sister's name. And you go, oh, what does this mean? They're just a kid. They don't get it, right? Or I'm going to marry mommy when I'm older. Oh, no, you're not. Like, and the adult starts to freak out. But the kid doesn't have a cat. They don't understand what marriage is. They just know, daddy's with mommy. I want to be with mommy. I'm going to marry mommy. That's all they get. But, Paul says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So when you ask an adult, what is marriage? And they're married. They have a very different idea than what a little kid has. Because the level of information is different, but the amount of information is different because you can understand that amount of information now. You're at a point where you can understand it. And that's sort of like what we are today. We're studying our Bibles. You understand the words that I'm saying. And Paul says, you're like kids right now. You're like children, reasoning like children, thinking like children. What? But I know my Bible. I can even pray in King James English. And Paul says, no, we only partially know right now. The perfect hasn't come. When we grow up, we'll put away this childish understanding. What childish understanding, Ray? Here's an example. Right now, if I were to ask you, what are the streets in heaven made out of? You'll say, the streets in heaven are made out of gold. Right? It's a metaphor. It's in the book of Revelation. Are the streets in heaven really made out of gold? Really? Or is the writer using a picture to describe something in eternity? Oh, I don't know. But you see, when I arrive there, I will know. We speak like this today, but there will come a time when you will be in eternity and you will fully understand. Now, here's another illustration. For now, today, we see in a fuzzy mirror, a mirror dimly. Back in the day, they used a piece of metal. They would polish it like crazy, and they would look into it, and that was their mirror. They didn't use glass like how we do and whatever we do to painting the back of the glass. They had a shiny piece of metal. And you would look into this metal, and you would look into it, and if you were doing your makeup, you would look into it, and you say, I think that's my nose. And you do start doing some makeup in there, you start putting it. And you were using this device to see your own reflection. And then I find that interesting, though. If we forget the mirrors from the old days, and even think about the mirrors today, do you realize that you don't fully know what you look like? Isn't that weird? Like, anytime you see yourself, you're looking in a mirror. You don't really see how other people are looking at you. Even when you look at a picture from a camera, and you see that picture, that might have been from a certain angle, but the lens picked up certain things that the human eye might not be picking, the human eye might pick up more of. We don't see that ever. We never see that. We always have to look through something else to see what we look like. We never know what we fully look like on our own. We have other people to do that. Yeah, you can use a mirror to know that if you had a piece of spinach stuck in your teeth. But if you're walking around the whole day smiling at everybody, you never know that the piece of spinach is there. Until later, and you get home, and you go, oh, I walked around all day with that piece of spinach. You never know. And Paul says, but then, when the perfect comes, face to face, we're being seen head on. We know in part, for then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. We have full knowledge. We have full understanding. We are face to face and understanding ourselves. That's amazing. Because of that, that tells us that gifts like prophesying, where you speak to encourage other people by reflecting what the Lord says, knowledge, where you have an understanding and you're able to interpret things and give it to other people, gifts of speaking, where you're able to learn the languages and speak them to other people. If all these things are the itty-bitty and the perfect is coming and we're going to get the full picture there, why do we argue about those things today in the assembly? Ooh, I don't get to do it from the pulpit. I only get to do it from Wednesday nights. Ooh, I have to do it from Sunday school and I never get to do it from this other study. Why? Paul says, you know, it's not prophesying, it's not knowledge, it's not tongues that remains. Those aren't the things that stay. Here are the things that stay. Now, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. These things stay. The greatest of these is love.
So all the use of the gifts in the church today, all the use of those gifts, the way to be used is not for you to be sitting there figuring out what you are. It's really a way to actively love the people around you in the assembly. Paul even says this. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Isn't that wild? After dealing with the fact that prophesying and knowledge and tongues is going away, Paul says, if you want to be loving in the church, if you want to be loving, you chase after being loving and then pursue gifts, but pursue those gifts that shows love to the people around you. How often do we get a lesson plan? And I think we've been speaking on spiritual gifts in this church for the last couple of weeks, which is great because then this chapter came up. We get these lesson plans of find out what your gift is. Maybe take a little test and a little quiz and you find out what your gift is. And I call that spiritual navel gazing. Because now, yay, you figured out what your gift is. Awesome! What does that do for you? Well, Paul says, you know what you want to do? Pursue active loving. And then pursue gifts, sure. But then you look for the gifts. You ask the Lord for the gifts that helps other people in the assembly, like prophesying. Speaking those words for edification, exhortation, and consolation. But I don't get to do it from the pulpit. That's not what Paul is saying. You ask the Lord for that. But the Lord is the one who gives the gifts. He's sovereign. Oh, really? Yeah, that's true. He is sovereign. Have you ever prayed for someone's salvation? Oh, the Lord is sovereign, right? He saves whom he wills, right? But does that mean that you don't preach the gospel to those people? Oh, because the Lord is sovereign. No, maybe the Lord also answers the prayers of his people who are earnestly seeking to pursue love for others. So pursue love, seek after love, look for that in the assembly. All right, so like 2 minutes of application. For the unbelievers in this room, I don't know if there's anybody here who doesn't believe the Lord as a personal Savior. I don't know. But this sort of unending love is not available to you if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not. It's just encouraging you to do something that you can't do. The first thing you need to realize is that you are under the condemnation of God. But get this. God loved you while you were still a sinner, that he sent his son to die for you so that trusting on him, you might have life in his name. And then you could truly love. Christians in this room, this is a heavy passage, right? Let the passage hit you. Feel how far you fall short. Don't try to use this passage as for setting up a portrait of somebody else to say, I wonder how my wife sits for this portrait of love in this chapter. Ooh, that's cruel. Don't do that. Rather, there's only one person who can sit for this portrait, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You are being measured up against that one and his amazing love. Let the passage hit you. Feel how far you fall short. But then act accordingly. Work. Love. Act. Work on those things where you see, yep, I am messing up in those areas. Do that. For those of you who are broken here, some of these words in this passage might be really hard to hear. I'm in a situation where my significant other doesn't care about me, and I'm hearing the words that I'm supposed to be constantly loving, bearing it all, suffering long. Note, Christ loved us while we were unlovely. And he didn't wipe out humanity, but waited for us to also be saved. If the Lord is able to do that, we are able to do that. But don't take this as a law to be beaten over the head with. You who are broken, the Lord also came to heal the brokenhearted. There was not a reed that he would walk by and break after it was broken. He came to set the captive free, find consolation in his love. You might not be feeling the love that you see in this passage, but the fact is that he does love like this. And in your situation, he does extend his love to you as well. Christian soldiers, that's all of us, in the world today, this passage tells us how to love in the church. When the church is known by their love, it's not known only by their love for the world, but Christ says, by this you will know that the world will know you are my disciples because you love not the world, but one another. You know, in the early church, the Christians used to be referred to as the krestomai, those who showed kindness to one another. Isn't that wild? Is the church today known as those who are showing kindness to one another? Be careful of trying to redefine love for it to be the thing that we show the world in their sin, justifying what they're doing. That's not love. But the love for one another, that's true love. Our confession is that Christ died for us and that this church and the connected church will be with one another for all eternity. If we can't show the world that we can't get along for the few 80 years on this planet, how are we convincing them that we're going to get along for all of eternity? Soldiers, you're on the march. So show the world that you love one another. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for this passage in 1 Corinthians. We do thank you by your Holy Spirit moving that Paul put down these words that were breathed out by you for our learning, for our edification, for our exhortation, for our correction. We see these words and we see how far we fall short, but we also see the glory and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely kind, who is the perfect one, who gave himself for us. We thank you for sending him to die in our place. And as we see that example of his amazing love and that great love for which you have loved us, we pray by the Holy Spirit that's been poured out in our hearts and the love that's been poured out in us that we can then actively love one another as you have loved us. These are hard words, we do understand, but they're also encouraging words, pointing us in the direction of where we should be pursuing life's deepest needs. Pursuing after love, seeking after spiritual gifts to act out our love for one another. So watch over us as we go home or each our separate way. Protect us, we ask, and remind us of these things, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.